I always so appreciate that song. I think it's one of the most encouraging, comforting realities of the Christian life is to know that God is leading you, and He is our shepherd. And no matter what happens as believers in Christ, when we submit to Him and walk with Him, we can know that His hand is in our lives and He's leading us, even when we can't see exactly where we're headed, so to speak. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I want to read chapter 12 tonight, but to be honest, I mean, I'm not going to really exegete chapter 12. What I want to do, in all sincerity, tonight is just overview. It's going to be an overview of the whole book of Romans. We're going to kind of look at where we were so far and where we're going to go, hopefully, in this season as we go through this section of Romans, this final section of Romans. But let me read chapter 12 because it really is a good kind of, it covers so much ground in regard to the character of the Christian and the life of a Christian. So I'm really looking forward to going through this, particularly chapter 12 and 13, but really the whole thing. So let me read chapter 12 and then we'll get started. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. For he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Each one of those commands almost could be a sermon, so we could be here a long time now. But truly, I want to begin this evening just, again, what I want to do this evening fundamentally is say some general things about Romans and really, again, go through the outline of Romans with a, you know, looking backward what we've covered and then also giving an overview of chapters 12 through 16 so that you get kind of the overview. I think that's important to do, especially when you're in books as long as we are. I think it's important sometimes to stop and look at the big picture and see how everything works together. And I think that's very helpful, and I would say it's very important. And truly, Romans is arguably one of the most, if not the most important book to grasp. If you want to have a life book that you really study and learn and think about and go back to over and over again, that I would say Romans is a good choice. Another one is the Gospel of John. Those two, I would say, are the two books that over and over again I come back to. Romans is so critical, but I want to begin by this principle that is seen in the book of Romans, and particularly at the point that we're at in the book, that I just want to clarify this principle, and that's the principle of the relationship between doctrine and practice. This is in some ways the major division in the book. You could divide this book into two parts. You could divide it into chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 16. And you might say chapters 1 through 11 is really one of doctrine. The emphasis is on what we believe. In chapters 12 through 16, it's practice. Understanding this doctrine, now this is what we do. This is how we live. Now, before I explore that too much, I'll come back to that in a minute. Let me just emphasize the relationship between that concept of doctrine and practice. It is common, and I think most of you probably know this, or some of you do, that this is common in Paul's epistles, where the first part of the epistle is doctrine, almost all doctrine, and then the last part is practice. It's not true in all of his epistles. I don't want to generalize it, but it is true if you read the book of Galatians, chapters 1 through 4, fundamentally doctrine. Chapters 5 and 6, it's practice. If you read Ephesians, Ephesians divides very neatly, 1 through 3, it's fundamentally doctrine. And when you come to chapter 4 through 6, it's fundamentally practice, based on that doctrine. Colossians 1 and 2 is fundamentally doctrinal truth, and then 3 and 4 is focused on practice. And that's certainly true of Romans. Cannot emphasize enough the relationship between doctrine and practice. It really summarizes the Christian walk. In fact, and I don't want to get off too much on this, although it's critical. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know these verses. Every membership class, I go through in some detail 2 Timothy 3 in the beginning of chapter 4 because it's so critical, I think, to understand. And it's why we're a Bible-based church. It's why we spend all our time teaching the Bible. Paul says this, and I won't go into all the context, but again, these verses, you know, these are probably the most important verses in the Bible about the Bible. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What I want you to see in this passage is, first of all, that all Scripture is the Word of God. It's God speaking. It's not Dean speaking. It's not the teacher speaking, ultimately. The Word of God is God speaking. And this is what it's profitable for. It's profitable, he lists four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I want you to observe there's kind of a chiastic relationship. In other words, if you'll notice, the first thing is teaching, and the last thing is training in righteousness. The middle things are reproof and correction, and they kind of correspond to each other. The first two have to do with what you believe. The second two have to do with how you live. And the role of the preacher and the teacher and the leader in the church is to teach the Scriptures in such a way that you are teaching doctrine and reproving error. You are correcting false living or bad practice or sin, and you are training people positively in how to live a righteous life. It's faith and practice. It's what you believe and how you live. That almost summarizes the whole New Testament in regard to what the Christian life is. In fact, he says, why do you do this? Verse 17, so that the man of God, that's the Christian, may be, now the word adequate isn't adequate. it makes it sound like it's just enough, because that's not the idea. The idea is that it's everything you need. I usually use the example of the SEALs. You know, I had a friend who was in the SEALs, and wherever they went, they were perfectly equipped for whatever it is, the task they had to do. It wasn't just adequate. It was everything they needed to do the job. You have all the weapons, all the training, all the know-how. You have everything you need to get the job done. And that's the idea here. And that's why teaching is so important. I cannot overemphasize the relationship between teaching, doctrine, and Christian living. Listen, you cannot live the Christian life without a transformed mind, without a daily change of thought based on Scripture. Which is why I emphasize time and time again, not only that you must be here because it's true, not because of me, but because of the Word of God, right? But more than that, you must be in the Scriptures yourselves. Day by day, renewing your mind. That's the first point in Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Why? Because that's the only way you will ever, ever live the Christian life. You must be growing in the knowledge of Christ through His Word. And if there is a lesson in Romans, it is this, that you cannot practice chapters 12 through 16 if you do not understand chapters 1 through 11. If you just jump into chapter 12 and say, well, I'm going to do all this stuff, you can't unless you understand chapters 1 through 11. You must grow in your understanding of how things work in the spiritual world. You must understand how God works. You must understand the truth. You must grow in your comprehension of the whole. It is not simply enough to be nice and good. You must grow in your knowledge and understanding of the things of God in order to walk in a way that is truly pleasing to Him. Now, this principle is everywhere in the New Testament. I could literally take you from epistle to epistle to epistle and show you this relationship. You cannot walk in the truth without understanding the truth, without growing in your understanding of the truth. The key to a transformed life is a transformed mind. And the only way you can be transformed in your mind is by consciously reading, studying, yielding to, trusting, obeying the Word of God, understanding the truth, and holding on to that truth. So I emphasize that because we're at this place in Romans. We're at this middle, this kind of main division point. We can't just jump into chapter 12 and try to practice everything that follows. We must focus first on understanding how justification works. Now, having said that, then, let me give an outline of Romans. And I begin with the theme, and I have to do this briefly, but if you turn to Romans chapter 1, and I rehearse again the theme of Romans, which is important to remember, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is the theme of the whole book. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So it has often been said that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. Some people would say, and I think it's the same thing, but some people would say that the theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. That's the same thing. But we want to observe the fact that when it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it's not simply a question of how it is that someone comes to faith in Christ. It's far more than that. It is salvation, remember, scripturally, is not just that point where you come to the knowledge of Christ. Salvation is the whole thing, from beginning to end, from election to glorification, including, but not limited to, regeneration, justification, imputation, sanctification, glorification. All of it is salvation. And Romans is the, by far, greatest treatise in the whole Bible on that subject. What is salvation? He pulls it all together. He covers it all in a very systematic way. And that's why it's so important for us to study it, because we must understand. I pointed this out as we've gone through, but so much of the confusion that exists in people's minds regarding the Christian life has to do with confusing elements within the doctrine of salvation, within Romans. Not understanding the distinction between justification and sanctification, for example. Not understanding those distinctions has a huge impact on your Christian life and truly on really your whole understanding of the things of God. So I want to emphasize that the theme really is how it is that we are made righteous by God, first in our standing and then actually being conformed to the image of Christ in our lives. All of that has to do with salvation. And so we give this outline for Romans. Again, the divisions are pretty clear, and I don't think anybody really disagrees with. And some books are difficult to outline. Romans really isn't one of them. The first eight chapters describe the righteousness of God revealed. Fundamentally, how it is that we as individuals are justified, sanctified, glorified. Again, it is the doctrinal, most important doctrinal treatise in the New Testament, in the Bible, in regard to what it means to be saved. So it's the righteousness of God revealed in chapters 1 through 8, and I'll overview that in a minute, but the second point, or the second section, which we covered last year in our Sunday nights, is chapters 9 through 11, which is the righteousness of God vindicated, and having especially to do with the question of Israel. Now, again, I'll explain that in a minute. And then in chapters 12 through 16, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, this year, the righteousness of God applied. So let me just go, first of all, go backward and look at where we've been, kind of summarizing the book of Romans. First of all, the righteousness of God revealed in chapters 1 through 8, this is basically his logic. Again, this is kind of review, but it is review, but review is good, especially in this book. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, pretty clear. The whole theme, basically, is the condemnation of all mankind before God the judge. That all of us, that all human beings, Jew, Gentile, whether they're moral, whether they're idolaters, all human beings, every last one, is condemned. In fact, the strongest statement probably, again, in the Bible regarding man's condition is chapter 3 of Romans, from verse 10 to verse 20, most of it being quotes from the Old Testament. When witnessing to people, I often come here because it's the clearest answer to people thinking they're good. You will find that almost everybody in the world thinks they're good. If you doubt that, just ask them. I've asked a lot of people that question. You know, this is the way of the master, right? I've asked a lot of people that question. Do you think you're good? I have never had a negative response. Ever. Everybody thinks they're good. You have to, this is the hardest thing about the gospel, you have to show them they're not. Not because you think so, what you think is irrelevant, because God says so. Right? So here it is. This is the greatest condemnation on all of us. Chapter 3, I'll start in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Notice, it's not simply that there's none righteous. It's that there is none that actually does any good at all. It's not the idea that, well, people are mostly bad, but they have a little good, or they do some good, but mostly bad. It's they don't do any good. That's strong. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now remember, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He's not just talking about pagans out there who worship idols. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is declared righteous in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the starting point of all salvation. And really, it's in essence what I said this morning, right? You really can't come to Christ without agreeing first with God's verdict on you. That's the starting point. Until you come to that realization until you come to see that and acknowledge that, the rest of the book really doesn't hold any meaning for you. And to be honest with you, this is a lot of the problem with people. They're given the gospel before they're actually put under condemnation. You know, God loves you and just believe on him and everything's going to be okay. Well, what's that? That's not the gospel. That's a lie. You have to first and foremost acknowledge that you are this. Because you are, again, apart from the grace of God, right? This is where you begin with God. And this is where Paul begins, and he spends a lot of time emphasizing this truth. It's true, and he goes through this, right? It's true of both the idolater, the pagan idolater out there in Africa. It's true of the moralist who sits in church every day or every week. It's true of both. Then, of course, that sets the stage for the most important truth of all, and that is justification by faith. It begs the question then, how can a man be reconciled to God? Well, there's only one way, and that is to receive righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone. And that's where he starts right away in chapter 3, verse 21. And he covers this all the way through chapter 5. Basically, the nature of justification, which is this, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, that is declared righteous or declared just, as a gift by his grace. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is only one way to have righteousness. It begins and ends with grace. And the place God begins with us is he justifies us, that he declares us just, not on the basis of doing what is right or doing good things, but on the basis of one thing alone, genuine faith in the work of Christ. It's a gift. God declares you just on the basis of the other doctrine that Paul makes clear in chapter 4, imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed, accounted to, put in my account. And my sin and wickedness is imputed to Christ on the cross. That's the only way that anybody can have a relationship with God. That's the only way that anybody can be just before God. That is the only way that anybody can know God. And he goes on to explain that the death of Christ was necessary because that's the only way that God could be just and still forgive sinners. It was because Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And Christ was not just a man. He was God, very God. That's the only way he could do it for all of us. He was God, very God, and on the cross in some incomprehensible way, I can't say I fully grasp it. I say I believe it with all my heart, that Christ took upon himself the wrath of God on my behalf. So that we say with Paul, later on in this book, when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose again, I rose again. And that's the righteousness that is by faith. Then, moving to chapter 6, he answers an obvious question based on justification by faith, because one of the greatest critiques still is of justification by faith. Everyone who denies justification by faith will always use this argument that, well, then that means that if you're justified by faith, you can just do whatever you want. And God still... And Paul answers that question very clearly in chapter 6. And you might say chapter 6 is about the Christian and sin. He asks this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? And what he's saying here is fundamentally this. He's really describing in chapter 6, I would say, regeneration. That you can't be justified without being regenerated. That when you're truly justified, you have been made alive. Those two always go together. To be made alive means, again, that you died with Christ and you arose with Christ. You can say with Paul in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live by faith, I live by faith of the Son of God. I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, that to be justified is to be regenerated. Those two always, always, always go together. There's no such thing as someone who's justified who is not made alive. And if you're made alive, listen, the law of God has been written on your heart. You have been changed. You're not perfect, but you have been changed. And you no longer are, according to Paul in Romans 6, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer reigns in you. And the first command in this book is verse 11 of chapter 6, where he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And by the way, that's where he starts in Romans 12, 1. May I say, this is the key to all true Christian living. This is the starting point every day. You must reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. That's the life of faith. You cannot overcome sin in your life without consciously reckoning Christ as your Lord. Today, in everything, dead. You're dead. That's the only way you can overcome sin. That's the only way sin will not have dominion over you. And this is kind of getting ahead of myself, but truly, I think one of the problems people have, and again, it's a matter of not understanding the doctrine. They think in terms of overcoming this individual sin or that individual sin. Or, oh, I'm working on this part of it right now. You don't understand. That's not how it works. You can't compartmentalize your life and say, well, I'm going to give God this part right now, but don't touch that. You can't. This is where Romans 12 begins. You're dead. You must reckon yourself dead. You must present yourself a living sacrifice every day. Present tense. And the person who says, I don't want that, I don't like that, is not justified. I mean, that's Romans. It doesn't mean that you're perfect if you're a Christian. It means you're no longer under the dominion of sin and you really do want Christ to rule in your heart. Now, that takes us to chapter 7, where he talks about the law and the Christian. And you say, oh, this Christian life, man, I know, I mean, I struggle. Am I even saved? Because I have these desires, I have these problems, I have these struggles. And Paul had them too, Romans 7, right? Paul's point in Romans 7, when he goes through this section where he says, and this is the one that is so well known at the end of the chapter, when he says, for example, in verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would like to, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And he goes on and basically calls himself a wretched man. I'm thankful that's not where it ends. But the point is this, in Romans 7, that the law cannot sanctify you. The Christian is not sanctified by the law. That takes us to chapter 8. How is the Christian sanctified? By the Spirit. Chapter 8 is, in many ways, the most important chapter in the Bible regarding, I'm using that term pretty freely today, most important, but it's true. It's the critical chapter in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit appears more in Romans 8 than any other place in the Bible. All about the Christian life. The only way you can overcome sin in your life is not by the law. All the law can do really is condemn you and show you what a wretch you are. But the Holy Spirit, when yielded to, produces the fruit of the Spirit. That's the only way you can change. And the only way that happens is when you reckon yourself dead to sin and when you reckon yourself and present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's the only way that happens. If you go down through Romans 12 and you start thinking about how am I going to do these things, how am I going to accomplish these things in my life, I want to tell you something, you're going to be miserable. Because you can't. And the minute you think you're doing them is the minute you're in self-deception. If you think you're doing them in your own strength. The only way that these things are accomplished in you is by presenting yourself a living sacrifice. And the life lived in the Spirit, as described in Romans 8, is a glorious life. It is a life that is filled with joy and peace. It is a life of setting your eyes on the things that are above. It is a life not of frustration, not of overwhelming discouragement, not of arrogance or pride or self-confidence. It's a life of continually looking to Christ and listen, walking in the truth. And the end of that chapter, which is so famous, is such an encouragement because we see then at the very end the sovereignty of God, and particularly the fact that in Christ we can never be lost. And listen, as you walk in the Spirit day by day, you will come to a fuller and fuller comprehension of the glorious truth of God's sovereign protection over you to keep you. And the book could end with at the end of chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written? For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he could have ended the book right there. I mean, that's kind of like, in many ways, that's the climax of everything he said from chapters 1 through 8. But then he goes on, and just a few words, because we just went through this last year, but chapters 9 through 11 then. At first glance, it may be a little odd to you when you make the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Why does he start talking about Israel after all he said? And I think the answer is really given to us in the first five verses of chapter 9. I'm not going to read them, but basically he says, I have this burden for my people Israel because, you know, all the promises belong to them from the Old Testament. All of the covenants and the patriarchs and all these things, the temple, the worship, it all belonged to the Jews, but they've rejected this gospel. Everything I've just said in chapters 1 through 8, they've rejected. They've rejected the truth. And he's wondering, or he's not wondering, but answering the question, how does Israel relate to God's plan? Does that mean God's done with Israel? Does that mean that God has completely rejected Israel? Is God unfaithful? And he answers all those questions. And basically he goes on, and again, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but basically he looks, first of all, in chapter 9, he looks at the past, and he says, listen, it has always been true that not all Israel is Israel, which is another way of saying not all Israel is saved. Never was. You go back to the Old Testament and he points out, and he uses a lot of Old Testament here, he quotes a lot of Old Testament passages to show that in the Old Testament it was clear that most Jews were not saved. That most of the people of God were not the people of God. There's really nothing new. Because he repeats over and over again Old Testament statements to the fact that this is part of God's sovereign plan. There was only a remnant. And then he looks to the present, chapter 10, and points out the fact that they have, you know, rejected the gospel, even though there's a small remnant even now believing. And then he goes to chapter 11, he points to the future, and he says, no, God has not rejected Israel, that even though there's only a small remnant, at the end, the Jews will receive the truth and the gospel, and that they will be saved, just as it was promised in the Old Testament. So if you look at chapter 11, and verse 25. It says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. He's talking particularly about Gentiles here. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that's the nation of Israel, the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's the church. And so all Israel will be saved. That's all Israel at the end will be saved. Just as it was written. In other words, it's going to fulfill everything that was promised in the Old Testament. And these are Old Testament quotes. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's from Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's going to happen. They don't believe right now. There's a remnant. And he talks about this in chapter 11. There's a remnant right now that's believing. And they receive the gospel. But at the end, they will all be saved and God will fulfill all the promises he made to them. He says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But, now when he says for your sake, what he means is it's through their rejection that you as Gentiles were brought in. So for your sakes, This is the mystery of God's plan. For your sakes, they rejected the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, that's election, he's talking about Israel. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, for the sake of the patriarchs, which is another way of saying for the sake of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that was given to Abraham. That's why God will not forsake the Jews. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that's where chapter 11 ends, but it ends with this glorious doxology, which is kind of, again, as you look at the whole book and you're seeing the sovereignty of God and the plan of God and you're seeing the amazing statement of God's righteousness, and I mean, it really is an amazing book. And he kind of, and again, once again, in verses 33 through 36, you could read this and just say, well, okay, that's a good place to end the book. It's kind of a climax. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I just have to say a word about this. Again, if you want to know the key to worship, true worship from the heart, it is understanding the Word of God. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Paul, as he thinks about the amazing plan of God, he's overwhelmed. And I will tell you, the more that you meditate on the truth and understand the truth and grow in the truth, you will very naturally be filled with love for God and praise for God. It's just, you can't stop it. One of the problems, I think, in our churches is there's such a dumbing down. People understand so little. And they have to drum up the worship, literally. You know, they need to drum up some kind of feeling through music. And that's so backward and perverted. Listen, true worship and praise of God comes through understanding the truth. Again, a call to grow in our knowledge of the Word and our submission to it and our delight in it by the grace of God. Well, that leads us then to the last part, which is kind of an overview of what we're going to study. We haven't looked at, and that's chapters 12 through 16, which I would call this, the application of righteousness, or the righteousness of God applied. So if you chapter 1 through 8, the righteousness of God revealed, chapter 9 through 11, the righteousness of God vindicated, in other words, an explanation of God's plan. And then chapters 12 through 16, the righteousness of God applied, or put it this way, and this is the title in the bulletin, the transformed life. What does the life look like that is transformed by the truth of Romans 1 through 11? That's really what chapters 12 through 16 are about. I would divide it into two sections, this last part. And that is, first, the Christian life from chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. And then the conclusion of the epistle from chapters 15, verse 14 through chapter 16 through 27. Let me just briefly run through mainly that first part, because that's the most critical part, the Christian life. This I would divide into two major parts. Now, we read chapter 12. Chapter 12 and 13 I would summarize simply as this: Christian duties. What it means to walk like a Christian. What it means to live like a Christian. And let me just, again, I pointed this out. You know, I'm amazed how perfect God's Word is, because no matter what situation you're in, no matter who you're dealing with, whether we talk about marriage relationship, relationship with your children, relationship with your neighbors, relationship at work, wherever you are, these principles apply. And they really answer everything. This is how we live. It's very complete. Let me just show you the logic. And again, we're going to go through it obviously in some detail. And we'll start next week by looking at these such well-known verses 1 and 2. But I want to emphasize that all Christian duty begins with what he says in verses 1 and 2. It's not the end. It's the starting point. Many people think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I fear, as if like that's advanced Christianity. That's Christianity 400. And it's just the opposite. It's Christianity 101. It's where you start. And if you don't start there, you don't get anywhere. You just get frustration. Verses 1 and 2, let me read them. And again, I won't go through them in too much detail because we're going to do that next week. But therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I emphasize the fact that he's not saying here that that's how you earn your salvation. That is the very natural response to someone who understands chapters 1 through 11. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Sacrifices generally didn't go part way. I mean, the lamb died, right? You know, it wasn't like he gave part of himself or something. It's the whole. And then verse 2, which naturally follows it, and do not be conformed to this world, which is our great temptation, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the only way, truly, you can walk in the will of God. It's the only way you'll ever have a clear understanding of the will of God in your life. You know, a lot of people want God's blessing on their life, but they don't want to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. Cannot work. I love that proverb. It's Proverbs 4:18. It says, for the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more under the perfect day. That is the experience of the believer who lived Romans 12, 1 and 2. Things get brighter and brighter and brighter. I don't mean easy, and I don't mean don't have trials. I mean internally, in your heart, it becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. And you're blessed, and you're blessed, and you're blessed. And things become clearer and clearer and clearer. The other half of that is, but the way of the wicked is as darkness, and they don't know what they stumble at. And that's the unbeliever. You know, the farther they go, they stumble. They don't even know what they're stumbling about. They don't even know they're in the dark. But this is where we start. We begin by yielding up ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is where you begin. And by the way, this is where you begin every day. It's not like you did this and, okay, I got that now. May I say it this way? This is the fundamental struggle every day for the Christian. This is the battle. The battle is not being more loving or being nicer or giving more money to the church. That's not the battle. The battle is my whole life to God. I'm not talking about becoming a monk. I'm talking about being yielded to Him as Lord. That is the daily battle. And that's the only way that you will ever live the Christian life. Now, he goes on and we could go through, and this is another very important point. If you're a living sacrifice, the first thing to understand, well, the first thing he warns about is thinking too highly of yourself, but the first thing he deals with is this. You're a member of the body of Christ. If you're a living sacrifice, listen, if you are a Christian and truly born again and you are yielded to God, the first thing you got to know is that you are committed to the body of Christ. You're not in this alone. You're not out there, you know, on your own, by yourself, by definition, you are part of the body. And you must serve the body. That's first. That's not down the line somewhere. One of the greatest evidences of someone who's truly walking with the Lord. And again, I see this in many of you. One of the greatest evidences that you're walking with the Lord is your commitment to the body of Christ. Your love for the body of Christ, your commitment to serve the body of Christ, your desire to be under the teaching of the Word of God, your desire to pray for people and to help people. That is one of the greatest evidences that you truly are a living sacrifice and that you are Christ. I will tell you, the people I'm always concerned about are the people on the edge. That, you know, just are there from time to time, and I don't know where they are. And, they seem to be there like one out of four Sundays. I don't know where they are. Those are the people I'm most concerned about because there's a lack of understanding there. There's a lack of understanding of spiritual things. And it's not that church attendance is at the heart of everything or that that's the measure of everything. It's only to say it is something. It is a reflection of what's in the heart. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here Sunday night, but truly, this is an emphasis with Paul. In fact, in chapters 12 through 15, I would say this is the most important point, that to be a Christian is to be committed to the body of Christ. It is to live unselfishly toward your brother and sister in the body of Christ. That's his most important point in this whole thing. So if you're a living sacrifice, you're no longer living for yourself. You're living first and foremost for God and to do his will. And if you're living for God and to do his will, then you will serve the body of Christ. And then he goes on to speak about Christian character in chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. There's an awful lot there. And then in chapter 13, he speaks about a call to submit to the government, that we as Christians do have a responsibility to our government, and it's not to change it or to, you know, try to get legislation through that makes life easier for us. The call in the Bible is simply to submit to its ordinances. Pray for its leaders. Interestingly, that's in 1 Timothy 2, but interestingly, that call is simply the call that by God's grace, through our leaders, we would be able to live peaceably and not be persecuted. I mean, that's fundamentally the call to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2. But we're to submit to government. We're to pay its taxes. We're to submit to its authority, obviously, unless it calls us to do something against God's commandments. And then in chapter 13, in verses 8 through 10, he talks about really a call to love one another and how that really love is the fulfillment of the whole law. And then he finishes chapter 13 with a call to sobriety, pointing out the importance and the necessity of the urgency to live this way today. Time's passing fast. He says, the night is almost past and the day is almost here. And when he means the day, I think he's talking about the return of Christ, which I've said this before, but I believe it's true. I think it's near. I think it's very near. But it's not something you put off. We must live the Christian life with urgency, not anxiety. Urgency. Because life is serious. Well, then in chapter 14, let me just briefly summarize chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. Basically, has this idea. It's speaking fundamentally about Christian liberty. And again, this is a passage I have to admit that is probably abused a lot. But it is a very important passage. He begins in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, by saying, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And he goes on and talks about these areas that true believers disagree on. And his fundamental rules are two. And the first half of chapter 14 deals with the one half, and the second half of chapter 14 deals with the other half. And these are the two rules that complement each other. We ought not to judge one another, and we ought not to cause one another to stumble. In fact, he actually says, and he says it in different ways, but notice chapter 14, verse 7, he says, "For not one of us," speaking of the church, "lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord," which is to say, we also live for the body of Christ. "For if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And so he says, again, in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification." In other words, this is central to the whole passage, that we are to live being sensitive to each other in the body of Christ. In other words, we don't brag about the liberties that I can enjoy. We think carefully about what offends our brother, and we make sure that we don't do that which is offensive to them. I think part of the idea here, again, this has been abused. It's not justifying doing wicked things in the name of grace, but it is saying that there are things within the body of Christ that we honestly differ about, and we can't legislate for each other about things that are not scriptural. We're not to judge, we're not to offend, but we are to follow Christ's example. And he emphasizes this again in chapter 15. He says, and this is kind of a conclusion to this section, look at verse 5 of chapter 15. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the goal. The goal in the church, when each of us lives this way, the goal is that we would glorify God in unity, the unity of the Spirit. Not a fake unity, not a political unity. It's a unity that's created by the Spirit through people who are submitted to the truth and walk in the truth in love. So that we would, as it were, one church, one body, glorify God, not only with our voice, but with our lives, in everything, glorifying the Lord. Verse 7, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God." Then he kind of concludes this epistle by kind of rehearsing his ministry, what he's done, particularly with the Gentiles, and what he plans to do. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to come to visit them, the Romans, and he kind of lists his plans. And actually, this chapter 15 is actually kind of important for us to put Paul's life together. There are certain sections of epistles that help us put everything together as to where Paul was and when and where. And chapter 15, the end of it, kind of helps us do that. But he speaks about his ministry and his future plans. And then chapter 16 is fundamentally a lot of greetings. As well as some very poignant statements and commands. So we'll look at that. But all that to say that truly the book of Romans is a very complete book in relation to the question of salvation. And we look forward to really going through verse by verse. My plan is fundamentally this. The first two chapters, 12 and 13, we'll go through at probably a little bit slower pace. And then chapter 14 on will probably be a little... Just the way it's organized, it'll probably go much faster once we get to chapter 14. But there is an awful lot here to look at, and I think important things. So next week, Lord willing, we will look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll begin to look at that very important fundamental truth, that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth. Lord, it's through the truth, through understanding the truth, that we grow in grace. Lord, let us not grow weary of the truth. Let us not grow weary of reading, of studying, of meditating upon, of trusting and obeying the Word of God. But Lord, truly, I pray that you would enable each of us to daily guide us into the truth and produce in us that which is good in your sight. Lord, make us like well-watered gardens, pleasing to you, that we, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be a blessing to you, that we would honor you from our heart, that we would serve you from our heart, that we would truly worship you in all that we do. Lord, forgive us for our sins, and may we be quick every day to confess our sins and to turn from them. Lord, keep us from temptation. We are so easily drawn away by our lusts. And even as Christians, we can so quickly get caught up in earthly things and lose sight of what is truly important. And just ask that you would forgive us for that and pray that you would help us day by day to set our eyes on Christ and eternal things. May we walk in that truth. May you bless us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.